So, the book of Esther, we're at chapter 3. And we're going from the sublime to the ridiculous in this story. Because in chapter 1, we had a party to which the queen refused to attend. We then, in chapter 2, we had a beauty pageant. And Esther is entered into the beauty pageant. And her protector, or her cousin, Mordecai, is very concerned for her welfare, so he keeps his eye on what's going on within the palace walls. And now, the most unlikely of promotions takes place as Haman is promoted. So, chapter 3 begins with a promotion. King Xerxes promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, a descendant of Agag, the Amalekite king. So, in mentioning Haman's ancestry, the writer of the book of Esther purposely reminds us of one incident in particular, as Mark reminded us at the beginning of the series. King Saul, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, was commanded by God to wipe out the Amalekites and destroy all their property. Instead, in disobedience to God, he spared King Agag as well as the best of their property, with disastrous consequences for Saul and his people. So that's the backdrop to this story, this promotion. So let's see now. Haman becomes Prime Minister. So, I don't know what you would do if you were made Prime Minister. Probably there would be a lot of things you would change about the country, about the rules, and I won't make any jokes about Christmas parties. But Haman was an Agagite, as we've read. The meaning of the word Agag was to burn. So basically, this evil king, Agag, was a thorn in Israel's side. He basically ran his territory is a scorched earth policy, so everything he wanted to take he destroyed by fire. And you wonder now what actually the King Xerxes sees in Haman. What's commendable or meritorious about him? He's not a man of honour or justice. There's no true courage in him, no steady conduct. He's proud, passionate, revengeful, but he's the one who gets promoted and he's cared for. And there's no one greater than him except the King Xerxes. As one writer puts it, princes' darlings are not always worthies. There's nothing new under the sun, though, really, when we think about it. We look at our work situations, we look at just politics and many things. And corruption, self-promotion and pride are the order of the day. I just turned up one example. Sani Abacha was a Nigerian army officer and dictator who served as the president of Nigeria from 1993 until his death in 1998. His 5-year rule was shrouded in corruption, allegations, and though the extent and severity of it wasn't highlighted until after his death, when it was realised that he had taken over $5 billion of public money. But we can distinguish Haman from this example of a Nigerian dictator because he doesn't seem to be motivated by financial gain. When you look about the money that's passing hands, we read about it, and actually the money is passing not into Haman's hands, but it's passing the other way. So in other words, Haman is going to have to pay for this promotion, or he's actually offering the king a bribe. We read that the king refuses it, but it's most likely that actually this was just the king being polite, and actually he was very happy to have the money, because Xerxes apparently used to melt down all the silver that he received into pots of gold and then carve off lumps of it when he needed to go out and spend something. So actually, King Xerxes was probably a lot less of a good king than his father Darius. And Darius descended from Cyrus. Cyrus was the greatest, the first of the Persian kings. Before him was Darius the Mede. He was the first of the Medes. And before that, you had the Neo-Babylonian Empire. And the last of the Neo-Babylonian kings was Belshazzar. And we know about him because he had the writing on the wall saying that today you will fall. So that was how we've come to the reign of Xerxes, or King Ahasuerus, as we read, which is how he's also referred to. So, we've seen now that Haman becomes Prime Minister, but he's not the personality that you'd expect to be taking charge at this time, or taking charge. But you can see that if the king is an evil king, then it's quite likely that he's going to promote this type of people. So secondly, we see that Mordecai refuses to give him the honour he demands. We see that in verse 2. Mordecai adheres to his principles with a bold and daring resolution and refuses to reverence Haman as the rest of the king's servants did. He's urged by his friends, who remind him of the king's commandment, and consequently of the danger he would incur if he doesn't comply with it. They spoke to him daily to persuade him to conform, but all in vain. Mordecai obviously feared someone greater than he feared the king. He feared God. So he stands out to us as a practical example of what it means to fear God. A concluding passage in the book of Ecclesiastes is, "Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." So the fear of the Lord was the secret of Mordecai's ability to withstand Haman's wrongful demands. We read in the Psalms, "Blessed are all who fear the Lord, who walk in his ways. You will eat the fruit of your labour, blessings and prosperity will be yours. Thus is the man blessed who fears the Lord." So sometimes we can find ourselves in Mordecai's dilemma. Problems of conscience arise and we're asked to do something we know would be wrong. Or at best, we have to compromise, or we think we have to compromise. But actually, it's better to do what God says rather than compromise. We see so many examples of this in Scripture. So we look at Peter and John when they are challenged in the Acts, and the leaders of the Sanhedrin challenge them and say, "Why is this lame man being healed? And who are you preaching about Jesus Christ and his resurrection?" And Peter and John say, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." So there's nothing new here about people standing their ground and to honouring God rather than man. And Mordecai was just following, or actually leading the way in this. So what is Haman doing here? Well, this is probably one of the earliest displays of anti-Semitism there is. There have been many right through history, up until Hitler and the Holocaust. And God's people are indestructible, because that is the whole point, that God said to Abraham, "Your seed will be greater than the sand on the seashore." If God's promise is to stand, then they will be indestructible, and certainly Jesus, through the descendants, through the Jewish people, were protected. The agnostic Frederick the Great on one occasion demanded that one of his God-fearing generals should give him a proof of the existence of God in one word, and the answer given was the Jew. It's true that after centuries of bitter persecution, God's ancient people still retain their natural identity. So just one thing we'll touch on as we're going through this passage, because it is mentioned, is the casting of the pearl, the casting of lots. So what is this? Well, this was just where they would throw dice, and as superstition had it, they would then draw one of the dice to show them out of a selection of things what would happen. This is what Haman does to find out when this is to take place, this annihilation of the Jews. We see that even in this outcome, God is sovereign, that even in their superstition, whether it's right or wrong to cast lots, we won't look at that this evening, but just in the superstition, God was in control. And there's another example I turned up on this. In Germany, in the late 17th century, a godly young man was unjustly accused of murder. So great was the judge's perplexity that the case was to be publicly decided by the casting of lots. The other accused, the real murderer, would cast the two dice, then the poor accused. The one with a high score would be declared innocent and set free, the other put to death. Rudolph, the murderer, cast first. The dice showed two sixes, six on one, six on the other. It was impossible to throw a higher score. Prayerfully and submissively, putting himself into the hands of his God, godly Henry threw the dice. There was a gasp of amazement from the watching crowd as one of the dice showed six, the other had split when striking the ground and revealed an extra dot, a Y. And he was actually released on the basis of that. I don't know how true that story is, but it does show that, you know, these things are in God's hands. So even in the randomness or belief in superstition, God remains in control. So we see that the order is dispersed through the kingdom in verse 14 and 15. A copy of the document was to be issued as law in every province, being published for all people, that they should be ready for that day. So the bloody edict is hereupon drawn up, signed, published, giving orders to the militia of every province to be ready against the 13th day of the 12th month, and on that day to murder all the Jews, men, women and children, and seize their effects. So we see that the decision was taken in the first month, but actually it's not going to be carried out until the 12th month. So again, we see God's sovereignty in this matter, that there's such a duration of time in between these two, and that Haman is so superstitious that he's going to follow a dice, and that is how God is going to as we'll see in the following chapters, deal with this matter. Had the decree been to banish all the Jews and expel them out of the king's dominions, it would have been severe enough, but surely never any act of cruelty appeared so barefaced as this, to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all the Jews, appointing them as sheep for the slaughter without showing any cause for so doing. So there's no crime given to their account. They've not committed any specific crime, but die they must without mercy. And often this is the case when those don't surrender to the king of this world, that the retaliation of this world is that they must die without mercy. And it's nothing new. We consider other examples in scripture. Consider Daniel being thrown into the lion's den. He was condemned to die. He didn't die by God's grace. Consider his friends, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, cast into a fiery furnace, again condemned to die because they would not bow to a golden statue. And yet, by God's grace, they survived. Consider Stephen the martyr. What was his crime? He tried explaining to the Jewish leaders that actually they didn't need to worship in a temple made with hands, and that God had said that they could worship him outside a temple, and he explains it very carefully with good logic. And yet, what's the outcome? He's stoned to death in cold blood. We read of the martyrs. So in 1554, commissioners from the papal party, Edmund Bonner and Stephen Gardiner, began an examination of Latimer, Ridley and Cranmer. Latimer, hardly able to sustain a debate at his age, responded to the council inviting. He argued that the doctrines of the real presence of Christ in the Mass, transubstantiation and a propitiatory merit of the Mass were unbiblical. I get tongue-tied in FOI as well. I get words at the FOI, no, I cannot go near because I just couldn't remember them. Latimer believed that the welfare of souls demanded he stand for the Protestant understanding of the gospel, whereas the commissioners were not in agreement. And so Latimer must die, and so must Ridley, his younger counterparty. Now both burnt at the stake, and that famous saying that we all know, as Latimer is burned in the fire and he passes away first, he encourages his younger friend, play the man, Master Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out. And you just think about the words and you think about the martyrs and you think how many men, women and children who watched these men die at the stake would have actually come to faith, because they would have questioned, why were these men willing to die, give up everything in this life for something? So this is Mordecai was just following in a long line who would succeed him of those who were willing to stand for the gospel. So finally, the contrast of the king and the city. So we see the court was very merry upon it. The king and Haman sat down to drink, perhaps to drink. Haman was probably afraid that the king was going to find out. His conscience was going to get the better of him and he was going to change his mind. So to subdue his conscience, he keeps him drinking. And it's a warning to us of too much drink. But how was the city going to respond? Well, the city was very sad, and the other cities of the kingdom, no doubt, when they had notice of it, city Shushan was perplexed. Not only the Jews themselves, but all their neighbours that had any principles of justice and compassion, it grieved them to see their king so abused, to see wickedness in the place of judgment, see men that lived peaceably treated so barbarously. So Derek Prime helpfully summarises this. He says, we are not to expect a fair deal from the world. We should not have a chip on our shoulder because of hostile attitudes to our witness. Our Lord gave warning that in the world we should have trouble, but that in him we should have peace. We are to rest in the assurance that he has overcome the world. So, witness to God as believers involves an ongoing spiritual struggle with Satan, the god of this world. If we ask who is behind Haman's malice, then obviously the answer is Satan. But obviously we've been promised the deliverer, so the Messiah must come through the Jewish race. You read the genealogy in the book of Matthew and genealogy in the book of Luke. They differ because Matthew is looking at the descendant of Joseph, and it's looking at how Jesus would come from Abraham. You look at Luke and you're looking at the bloodline. So you're looking at how Jesus was going to be a substitute for mankind, and he was going to be the second Adam. He was going to live that perfect life that we couldn't live. And so it was important that actually Haman's plan wasn't going to succeed. It was important that the Jewish race would be preserved. Now you're saying, well, wasn't this after the time of King Cyrus, the first Persian king? We're now on king number three. Hadn't already some returned from the exile back to the back to Jerusalem? Well, some had gone, but this this was for all of the provinces, so still the Jews there would have been killed. So God in his grace is going to protect the deliverer, Jesus. Read of a story. The story is told of a monastery in Portugal perching high on a 3,000 foot cliff and accessible only by a terrifying ride in a swaying basket. The basket is pulled with a single rope by several strong men, perspiring under the strain of the fully loaded basket. One American tourist who visited the site got nervous halfway up the cliff when he noticed that the rope was old and frayed. Hoping to relieve his fear, he asked, "How often do you change the rope?" The monk in charge replied, "Whenever it breaks." But unlike the rope in this illustration, our faith won't break. You read the sermons down through the years, you read scripture, and there's the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Now, I've read this, and other people say, well, actually, the perseverance there isn't referring to the perseverance of the saints, it's the perseverance of God through you. But it's actually both truths which are working together, so that we don't fall, because God sustains us. Spurgeon said, "When I heard it said that the Lord would keep his people right to the end, that Christ has said, 'My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand,' I must confess that the doctrine of the final preservation of the saints was a bait that my soul could not resist. I thought it was a sort of life insurance, an insurance of my character, an insurance of my soul, an insurance of my eternal destiny. I knew that I could not keep myself, but if Christ promised to keep me, then I should be safe forever. And I longed and prayed to find Christ, because I knew that if I found him, he would not give me a temporary and trumpery salvation, some as such preach, but eternal life, which could never be lost, living and incorruptible seed, which liveth and abideth forever, for no one and nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So this is the application of this, the Old Testament, the Jewish preservation of Jesus, the New Testament. Application of that is obviously the preservation of the saints, and now perseverance by God's grace. And the reason for that, as the Apostle Peter says, we're not born by corruptible seed, but incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and endures forever. Referring there to scripture and, of course, to Christ, the living word. So we're not born of something which is of this world. We're born of something supernatural, which is the faith that God has given us through Jesus Christ. So just finish with 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. "You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world."